Romans 9, the potter and the clay. What a picture. The prophet Jeremiah was bold and passionate in fulfilling his prophetic ministry. He suffered much for speaking the truth of God, and he was always addressing a wayward people. His preaching was memorable. The Lord in Jeremiah 13 instructed him to go and buy a loincloth and then to tuck it in a cave in near the Euphrates. Time went by and he said, go retrieve the loincloth and put it around your waist. Speaking of the captivity that would come to Judah, talk about a graphic message. He was pictorial in his preaching. He said in Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can you also do good? The answer, of course, no. God instructed him to buy a field in Jeremiah 32, which would be a really bad investment because Israel was being taken into captivity. Why would you buy property when you're going to lose it? And God was going on record, buy the field because I'm bringing you back. And I think of the most hopeful verses, maybe in the Bible, God said through Jeremiah to his wayward people, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. There is hope in the Lord. His grace is greater than all of our sin. But I was thinking of Jeremiah 18 this morning as an intro to Romans 9. Because in Jeremiah 18, we find the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, instructing him to go down to the potter's house. And there he witnessed the potter on the wheel working with a lump of clay. And I read about a preacher who thought it would be a good idea to invite a potter and a wheel and have it over here to the side working on a lump of clay while he preached from Jeremiah 18. He said that was an awful decision. Everybody was looking over at the potter and nobody was listening to what I was saying. So when Jeremiah went to the potter's house, it was a divine direction, and the message of God's people was unforgettable in this expression of God's sovereignty. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He is the potter, we are the clay. In our text today, which is challenging to say the least, the Apostle Paul uses that same imagery as he sets forth God's sovereignty and salvation. We've been tracking his argument for some weeks now, and he presents God as the potter and the mass of humanity, Jew and Gentile, as the clay. The point, as we will see, is that the potter has the prerogative to do with the clay what he chooses to do. And this seems to be the biggest struggle. Admittedly, by comparison, we freely receive God's sovereignty when we're talking about other things like God's sovereignty over time. He is transcendent, and yet he moves in time. We see in the Gospels, it didn't matter that the man had been lame for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. God healed him. We read in Scripture that a day to God, 1,000 years are but a day for the Almighty. We don't have any problem believing God's sovereignty over quantity and size. It was no big deal to feed 5,000 with a few fish and loaves. We know that he's sovereign over suffering as we track Job's journey through 42 chapters. God never answers why to Job. He never says to him, well, look, Job, you're suffering for this reason and this reason and this reason. Job has to receive it by faith and press on, knowing that God is the one that he will answer to. And at the end of it all would say, I've heard of him with my ears, but now I see him with my eyes. We don't have any problem dealing with God's sovereignty over life and death. I think of that encounter in Luke 7 when Jesus went to Nain and the widow's son had died and they had him in the funeral byre and they're moving him out Towards the burial site, Jesus comes and says to the widow, don't grieve. Raises the son to death. Talk about breaking up a funeral. He rises to the glory of God. He's Lord over life and death. Each of these expressions is found throughout the Bible and especially in the life and ministry of Jesus. Yet God's sovereign choice of who will be saved and who will not be saved is the hardest concept to embrace. John MacArthur says, of all the subjects in the Bible, no doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Amen. Human pride hates a suggestion that God orders everything and controls everything, rules over everything. The unsaved mind hates the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to God's sovereign plan. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit whatsoever for their salvation. But that is, after all, MacArthur writes, what Scripture teaches. Even faith is a gracious gift from God. No one can come to me unless it be granted by the Father, and Jesus taught. Jesus said in Matthew 11, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Admittedly, there are tensions in the Bible. We recognize that. We've said many times in this study, we want to leave lots of slack in the rope on doctrines like this because we understand that they're challenging indeed. So our return to Romans 9 brings us once again to God's sovereignty as we look at two gripping illustrations. The first is Pharaoh, and the second is the potter's freedom and prerogative. Before we dive into Romans 9, and we'll be looking at 17 through 24 this morning, I want to just ask a question on the front end. Number one, if you're tracking it in the insert, can difficult doctrines produce fruit in your life and in mine? Is it worth the time to really think about things like this? Church history is filled with doctrinal divisions, and they've emerged over election, depravity, atonement, ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and even grace. There are divisions within the Christian church, and I'm not for promoting that. I think that there are some things that necessarily divide us to take different paths, like infant baptism and the denominations who embrace that. We don't agree with that. We won't agree that Scripture teaches that in this life. And so we understand why well-meaning believers can divide over these things. Paul anticipates a pushback here in this talk in Romans 9 as he's making this argument. He anticipates a cry, that's not fair, in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Maybe you're thinking that. How could this possibly be? That God would choose some and not others? Is there injustice on God's part, he asks. What's his answer? The strongest negative you can get, God forbid. By no means. And in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's pretty stiff. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? So I believe the Scripture is clear that the Scripture is clear, but the mystery remains. The mystery remains. We will be a church that will always be committed to the well-meant offer of the gospel every time we gather and what drives everything we do in ministry. We want men and women, boys and girls, all over the world and in this community to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be called to repentance and faith. So, again, the subject remains, but the subject is clear, but the mystery remains. And it's confirmed throughout ministries. Again, John MacArthur says, I don't think I do a question and answer service or session anywhere in the country or other parts of the world where this question is not brought up. Norman Geisler, who dedicated his book on this subject, Chosen But Free, said to all my students over the past 42 years who've asked more questions about this topic than anything else. So I know this has generated questions within you and has challenged us as a congregation. I believe that this can produce wonderful fruit in your life and in mine, rather than to say, I just don't think God could be like that. Or, I don't even want to think about Romans 9. Let's move on to Romans 12. Well, we don't get the freedom to pogo stick over things we don't like. So I think Romans 9 is so jolting because we think that maybe we're deserving or somehow God's unfair. And Paul addresses that by no means. We think that we're really not that bad off. And somehow that we would choose what is right. Somehow our self-determining decision-making powers are able to land us on the right side of redemption. But that's not how the Bible describes us at all. It is the gracious gift of God for those who deserve the opposite. We learned from Romans earlier, the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is what? So you may be thinking, you know, Pastor, I did respond. When I was saved, I really did respond. I did believe. I did commit my life. I did decide to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. I really did that, and I'm not denying that. All I'm arguing is that the weight I see from Scripture is the reason any of that is possible is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Left to myself, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. So all of my conversation about that, about this, is really a recovery of the miracle of the new birth. I appreciated the comments of Stephen Lawson, and I related to them so well, coming out of my conversion, going into ministry shortly thereafter. And he said, I rejected and resisted the truth of God's sovereign election. I didn't realize what pride there was in my heart. What arrogance there was in my heart. I thought I had done God a big favor to believe in his son. And I thought I had done God a favor to enter into seminary and to give my life to ministry as if God had received some lottery pick for his team. There was so much pride, stinking pride, Lawson said, in my heart. And it was this truth that exposed it. Through the years, there is... In responding to questions, he goes on to say, this evokes a lot of emotion. And often people put on battle regalia. Nothing wrong with asking questions. Nothing wrong with wrestling with an issue. But often the tone of voice and the disposition comes out when this is brought up. You're going to have to give an account for God on this matter. And I'm not qualified to do that. I'm just going to let Romans 9 speak, and we all got to deal with it. And so, you know, Lawson says when people come at him aggressively, he says to them gently, go read Romans 9 three or four times, and then come back and tell me how you would interpret it. So, Paul in this situation in Romans 9, he says, you, young man, you've crossed the line with God. And so, you know, with these tensions, I believe it can be fruitful. And last time we looked at verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this is what he develops moving forward. So secondly, I want to look at Pharaoh. Remember him? Pharaoh, for this purpose, I raised you up, God said. God raised up Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He is found. It says in verse 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I have raised you up. That I might show myself my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. So in verse 17, the scripture says, in the present tense, meaning what God said through Moses in Exodus is still speaking today and ministering to the needs of our hearts now. The scriptures are spoken of as if they are God, and on the other hand, God is spoken of as if he is the scripture. Paul's calling to our attention the authority of scripture. He's making his arguments from scripture. He did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does so here by quoting Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, Pharaoh, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So in the Exodus account, Pharaoh was raised up by God. He was in control of Egypt. He held Israel in bondage. Israel cried out to God in their bondage, some 400 years of bondage, cried out to God. And the Lord says in Exodus, I hear the groanings of my people, the cries of my people, and raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt with great power and to display his glory. So Pharaoh's heart is referred to three ways in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart, which he got for free, because he lived in a perpetual resistance to God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Exodus records Pharaoh's heart was hard. So the picture here, and this is, I think, an important point in my understanding of this, and I'm giving it my best shot, is that God is not working acts of disobedience in Pharaoh. He's simply letting Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wants to do, namely, hold the Israelis in bondage. And so he's not working evil in Pharaoh. That's what's in Pharaoh's heart anyway. And with it comes, I think, because of Pharaoh's rebellion and resistance to God's message through Moses, which was what? Let my people go. And this series of 10 plagues come. And yes, I'll let you go. Yes, I'll let you go. And only to turn back and to be resistant. God brought a judicial hardening. This is crucial to understanding this text. God doesn't have to do anything for us to live and act like Pharaoh. And that's my firm conviction on the spiritual state without Christ. Now, it's interesting. You know, I've raised you up to show my glory. How did God's glory trickle out of the Exodus? It was a mighty story. The plagues, the last one, the death of the firstborn, Israel came out. God parted the Red Sea when Pharaoh yet again came in resistance. I love this story of Rahab. She was the prostitute in Jericho. It's amazing to me. Moses died. Joshua takes the helm. Moses, my servant, is dead, but I'm alive, Joshua, and you're going to lead my people into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 2, we're introduced to this prostitute in Jericho. And chapters are given to her story. Why? To communicate that God's grace reaches even to the nations. And even this pagan prostitute, the shady lady from Jericho, she said to the spies who came, For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. She's saying that to the Israelites. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water, how he defeated kings because of you. We have heard of his glory. There was the fear of God in Rahab's heart as she heard of God's glory through the Exodus. And so Pharaoh didn't have to work. God didn't have to work in Pharaoh's heart to produce disobedience or rebellion. He did this for free, and he was held accountable for his sins. And I think that's important when we're trying to wrestle with how can God hold us accountable? The scripture is clear. He holds us accountable for what we do. No one, and I've noted to you, beware of creating scenarios in your mind that not only screw you in the ground and immobilize you, That's not what these messages are about. We're going here because this is where the scripture has brought us. But it's not meant to immobilize us. All the things God has called us to do, we are to do. And Paul says his hope that anybody would be saved is through the preaching of the gospel. And so to be careful not about creating scenarios that don't exist, like Pharaoh standing at the judgment and saying, I wanted to obey you, but you wouldn't let me. No, sir. No, ma'am. Pharaoh will be held accountable before the bar of God, just like anybody else, for his sins and what he's done. That's how I hold the tension in place. God is not working disobedience in him. It is a judicial hardening after his initial hardening. Look with me, thirdly. Beware of finding fault with God. Often in conversations like this, he's called in and put in the dock. People want to subpoena him and make him take a deposition. Look at verse 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? So Paul's interacting with the objections. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so we're good at blaming God and finding fault with God, and even the prospect of him being considered as sovereign produces all sorts of responses. James Boyce gives an expose of this in his commentary. The human heart is deceitful but very resourceful thing. And he talks about dismissing responsibility and blaming God. And he tells about this neighbor quite a few years ago. He wrote in his commentary, my wife and I had a neighbor who seemed to have no interest in God. She had very little morality. She was unfaithful to her husband and often boasted about it, explaining to me on one occasion how she was able to squeeze some of her affairs into her lunch hour. But then one day she discovered that her husband was having an affair and it devastated her. The marriage ended in divorce. This woman came to James Boyce, when she found out about her husband's affair because he was a pastor, probably the only one she knew. And she had not been thinking of God before this, but now she abruptly brought God into the picture. Why is God doing this to me? She asked. She considered God to be terribly unfair. Would you think with me for a moment as you process the judgment of God and how often throughout this world, men and women, young men, young women, live in a perpetual state of blaspheming him, of ignoring his laws, of living in disdain of him day in and day out, week in and week out, could walk into an assembly like this or turn on, I was going to say the radio, plug into the internet and hear the gospel anytime they want and yet walk away in unbelief? Walk away in unbelief? As we process the justice of God, I don't think we're going to get, in Romans 3, it says at the judgment, every mouth will be what? Stopped. No catchy comebacks. Well, I know what I'd say. None of that. Every mouth will be stopped. Period. So what that does for me is, it hits the ball back over the net, is I don't need to be worried about how God manages his affairs. I need to be worried about how I'm responding to what he said. In my response to the gospel, in my obedience to what his word has called, for he is just. He is not unjust. And this kind of leads to the blame game. I'm not responsible. That is really a tremendous commentary on the human heart. We don't want responsibility for anything. I can't be held responsible because you haven't given me what I need to be saved. You haven't given me mercy. God told Moses, I give mercy and compassion to whom I choose. That's what this text says. In fact, it says in verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Back up into 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's why the response of every believer ought to be with regard to our salvation. It's God's mercy that came to me, God's mercy that rescued me. Let's move on to the potter and the clay. Verses 21 through 24. He's the potter. We are the clay. Think for a moment. You want to take up pottery at the local art shop. You get the clay. You got the wheel. Think of the prerogatives you have with that lump of clay. To make of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Humanity is referenced as a common lump of clay. Why would clay be a good, Jared helped us with this, why would that be a good illustration of humanity? Clay is dirty, and we are without, apart from God's grace. Clay is marred. Clay has flaws. Humanity, because of our sin in Adam, is plunged into the misery that we know now, going all the way back to the garden. And we've inherited a sin nature. Nobody has to teach us to be sinners. We have also inherited Adam's guilt. That was the purpose of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. And then he concludes by saying, as one trespass led to condemnation of all. Really? Adam's sin was that catastrophic? So that one act of righteousness in Christ leads to justification. So these verses are given to put God in his rightful place. He is creator, and we're accountable to him. He's the potter, and we are the clay. So of all of humanity as a lump of clay, it is a fitting illustration. Dirty, marred, and flawed, and he can make it into a vessel for his glory to reflect his purposes. Even though these verses communicate this truth, there's a tremendous blowback to it. And maybe you're experiencing that right now. I understand. My God would never do that. This doesn't fit into my concept of what fairness is. This is filled with contradictions. As I'm thinking of it, so many other verses, he's not willing that any should perish. And how can this be the love of God? The only way I know to be faithful to the breadth of Scripture is to see God's sovereignty where he's the potter and we're the clay. And the well-meant offer of the gospel, this is the means of taking clay like us and forming it into a vessel that will shine for his glory on his eternal trophy case for all of eternity. This is our hope. And it is the power of God through Jesus Christ. We claim to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we have tensions like John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A free offer of the gospel can rightly be made to every person born, and these things in Romans 9, as I've outlined them, be true. It is completely true, Wayne Grudem writes, that whoever will may come to Christ for salvation, and no one who comes to him will be turned away. No one who comes to him will be turned away. This free offer of the gospel is extended in good faith to every person. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make power known his power, has endured with much patience? We've read of the patience of God in Romans 2:4. It is the patience and kindness of God that leads us to what? Repentance. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? One way to view your salvation is you are a vessel of God's mercy. Amen. It's not because of your smarts or your IQ or your social status or your income or any other thing that you think you might have it all together. The reason you're a Christian is because God has mercy on you. We've been swimming through these deep doctrinal waters. Let me just ask, what's the goal of evangelism? What's the goal of evangelism? Well, to save the lost. Well, certainly we should all long for that. Paul did. He began this chapter by saying, my earnest burden is for my kinsmen. In chapter 10, he's going to say, hey, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. Paul was an evangelist. But the glory of God is the chief end of everything we do. Will Metzger, in his book, Tell the Truth, the glory of God is the goal of all the acts of God. Therefore, evangelistic methods have the same goal. The goal of evangelism is that the glory of God would be on display. The grace and mercy of God bring him glory through his saving those who will be saved, and God's justice and power in the judgment of those who are judged for their sins. Paul mentioned that in 2 Corinthians. To some, we're viewed as we have the smell of life. For others, we have the smell of death, but we keep preaching the gospel. God's justice and power in the judgment, even in the what this text is telling us is that even in the judgment and condemnation of the unbeliever, you think at the end of it all, at the final judgment, if you were to read Revelation 20, 15 and following, 11 through 15, you think after the judgment, anybody's going to have an accusation against God? Do you think that even in the judgment of those who mock him and spurn him and defy him and blaspheme him and disobey him, that he won't even be glorified in that? I think that's exactly what Paul is saying, as hard as that is to say. I think that's true. But why? He answers that. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Let me ask you, how do jewelers reveal the beauty of a diamond? Do they put it on a pane of glass when they show it to the buyer? On some white counter? No, they get a black, dark, velvet cloth or mat, and they put the diamonds out in order to show what? Wow, that's beautiful. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's through the dark backdrop of our sin that we see God's mercy. Well, do you think this is fair in the climate of church life today? Is most people who attend church think that they're basically okay. They're all right. Maybe a little tweak here or there, but you know, I'm good. I pray you would never feel that way attending this church. And it is the depth of our sin that separates us from God that is the dark backdrop to show his mercy and his glory through your salvation and mine. And we're to make this known to the nations. It is our calling. That is his mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ. And I think if these verses find their true impact in our lives, believer, Christian, it will bring about a humility and an ever-increasing gratitude. As long as you live in this world, God's been good to me. God has spared me. God has saved me from a devil's hell. I'm eternally grateful. And praise fills my heart. Beware of foolish criticism by the clay. You know that's us. The clay saying to the potter. Beware of foolish criticism given by the clay. What kind of God is this? I was just thinking about that this week, musing in my study. What kind of God is this? This sounds more like Hitler than Jehovah. This is what came to me. He is a God who is good and full of compassion. He is a God who is patient and kind. He is a God who is righteous and just. His justice is so precise that it leaves every mouth speechless. No loopholes to escape his gaze. He is a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is a God you can trust and is an ever-present help in a time of trouble. He is a God who is gracious and forgiving. He is a God who hears prayers to those who call out to him. He is a God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that through him we might graciously receive all things. He is a God so wonderful and awesome and powerful that he calls us to make the number one pursuit of our life his glory and to enjoy him forever. He is a God who has revealed himself in unmistakable ways. He is a God who will have the last word. He is a God you should and must trust and love with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is a God you turn to right now with the open arms of faith and confess your sins to him, and he will gladly receive you to turn from your wicked ways and to trust in Christ alone as your only Savior. That's why Paul would end this whole section of Scripture by saying in chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. It sounds, Pastor, like you're really wanting us to understand that our salvation from start to finish is really dependent upon God. There you go. That's exactly right. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for Romans 9, for all that it says, for how it challenges us, and we believe that even difficult passages can be fruitful in our lives when we trust you. I pray you would speak to us as a congregation and how we're to understand this. And as we close this service, I pray for the well-meant offer of the gospel. I pray for every believer here today that you would comfort them, that you are sovereign and can be trusted. Lead us now as we close out the service. May we do so in faith. May we take our problems and our burdens, our troubles and our sorrows to a God who's able to bear it and to handle it and to give relief that we need. We trust you, Lord, with our lives. Lead us now as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.